Our Father, we have so much to be thankful for, including the gift of your word. We are going to open it now because it is light and life. It is going to search the very depths of our being, and it is going to tell us the answers that are ours for the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as your people gather now to hear your word read and preached, we ask that the same Spirit that superintended David as he wrote this psalm may work in and among us and draw us close to the Christ of this word so that we may better appreciate his work for us. We thank you for it, and we ask your blessings over it. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. In what will be the 20th and last of the messages that I'm preaching from the Psalms. I wasn't intending to preach from Psalm 19, but somebody in the church asked me if I would do so. Ask and you shall receive. Sometimes. What I've tried to do is pick psalms in this series, some of which are familiar to you and others of which you may not be very familiar with, of various genre, and throughout the five books of the Psalms to give you a better appreciation for what they are pointing us to. I hope this series has done that for you. And we are going to finish with Psalm 19. The false gods of the world are ignorant, they are blind, they are mute, and they are deaf. They can neither see your needs, hear your prayers, or instruct your life. The one true God, the God as he has revealed himself to us, sees all, he knows all, he hears all, and he is not silent. And it is that last point that is the theme of Psalm 19. God is not silent. Unlike the gods of this world that are mute, our God has spoken. And he has spoken through what Spurgeon calls the two volumes of his revelation. Volume one, he has spoken to us through nature. This is called natural revelation or general revelation. And volume number two, he has spoken to us through supernatural revelation, namely the word that you are looking at now. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 19. And you're going to see volume one discussed in verses 1-6. And then volume 2 in verses 7-14. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. The Lord speaks in various ways at different times to different peoples. The first six verses of this psalm tell us that God speaks to the entire world at creation. And there is no one anywhere who has not heard that voice. Then verses 7 through 14 tell us that God also speaks through written word that he mediates at various times through the prophets. Now let's talk about the first volume, volume 1. He has spoken through the glory of his creation. I mentioned a moment ago, this is known as natural revelation. And he says, this creation speaks, but without words. You don't hear this voice through your ear. You hear it through your eyes. Notice that this is a psalm of David. Now, David, as you know, before he ever becomes a king, is a shepherd. I wonder how many countless days and weeks and months and years David spent watching over sheep, lying lazily on the ground, maybe with his hand behind his head, his legs crossed, and looking up into the sky at night and to the sky during the day. And as he does, he's listening for the voice of the Lord. And the sky that he sees is not like the sky that you see on your back deck. We've got too much artificial light that kind of puts a hazy gauze over our vision. Go to the big sky country in Montana or somewhere where there is no artificial light and lay on the back, your back, and look up into that sky. And that's what David is seeing. What David describes is that in this created order, whether it's during the day or at night, whether you're looking at the sky or whether you're looking at a small beetle on the ground, what you're seeing is the word of God being communicated to you. And it's being communicated to everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a tribe person in Fiji or you're a Viking in Norway, you're looking at the same sky. And it's saying the same thing. And wherever you go and however much you travel, that created order is still there. And it's clear, he says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. David the shepherd, looking at the sky, is giving to us a poetic commentary on the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verse 3, God creates the heavens. And in verse 6, he separates the heavens from the sky, what in the Old English is called the firmament. Then in verses 4 and 5, he separates day from night. So verses 1 and 2 are David's commentary on this. And what is the created order saying to us? It's saying, according to verse 1, that God is glorious and his glory is seen in his handiwork. I am not an artistic man. In fact, that's a massive understatement. I have no artistic ability whatsoever. And so, when I see people that have great artistic ability, I'm fascinated by it. I saw a sculpture recently, a picture of it, of a woman who is dead. She's lying on a bier. And there is this translucent, transparent cloth that is covering her body, and you can look straight through it and see her skin. Except you're not looking at a transparent piece of cloth. What you're looking at is stone. You have to stop for a moment and go, wait. What kind of handiwork could create a sculpture out of stone that looks like transparent cloth? I'm not an art specialist at all. I know what I like. And what I like is realism. I like the Dutch masters. And I really sit there and look at a painting like The Girl with the Golden Earring by Vermeer. And I think to myself, how can someone paint something, and it looked like a photograph. There is a glory that is attached to handiwork. And when you are looking at the sky through a telescope, or you are looking at something minute through a microscope, what you are seeing is the handiwork of the Lord. And that handiwork is his glory. And it's clear. Here is the paradox. God is glorious, and his glory is seen in his handiwork. Creation has no words, and it can't vocalize speech, but everywhere, according to verse 3, its voice is heard. The creation speaks to everyone without exception. Look at verses 4 through 6. Their measuring line, or their voice, goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There is a symmetry, David is saying, in creation, a kind of divine metronome. Click, 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 click. Day after day, night after night, over and over again, with such utility that you can make calendars according to it. You can predict the arrival of a comet by it. You know when the tides are coming in and when they are going out. And it doesn't matter if you're that tribe person in Fiji or whether you're that Viking in Norway, you get the same message. It's universal to you. If creation's voice is clear and universal, then there is a question. It's a question that was raised this morning in Sunday school. If this message is so clear and if it's so universal, then why is there so much confusion in this world about the nature and person of God? Why do you have on one end of the spectrum atheism, there is no God, and at the other end of the spectrum pantheism, everything is God, and everything in between? Now, occasionally when I'm sitting in my rocking chair and watching television, suddenly the broadcast goes out, usually at the worst possible moment. It's the fourth quarter, the game is hanging in the balance, and suddenly I have a blank screen. It's a test of my sanctification. Now, there's one of two problems. One, maybe there's a problem with the satellites sending the signal. Or two, maybe there's a problem with my receiver getting the signal. Now, what Psalm 19 says, and what the rest of the New Testament tells us, is that when it comes to natural revelation, the problem isn't with the broadcast, the problem is with the reception. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And Paul is going to address this question. He's going to help us understand it. That the issue is not with the broadcast. The broadcast is perfect. The issue is with the human reception of it. We change it, we pervert it, we distort it, we suppress it to our own condemnation. Look at what he says in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. You see that? Because God has shown it to them. It's plain. He's shown it. The problem isn't with the broadcast. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This isn't about creation and evolution, but listen. How in the world can you look at a newborn baby and not see the divine imprint of the Creator? How is it possible that you can study nature for your entire life and get advanced degrees in it and come away thinking that this is the result of random processes and chance? No, Paul says, you have to take that truth which is clearly seen and suppress it in unrighteousness. See, the issue with humanity is not that we don't have the capacity to see these things and draw the right conclusions. The problem with humanity is that our nature is so corrupted that we don't like the implications of it. We don't want the Creator telling us how we're supposed to live. This is why when you see people defect from the faith, and it unfortunately happens a lot, you can almost invariably put your finger on a particular sin in their life that they want to live with. And it's just easy to say, well, you know, I've concluded there is no God, rather than to say, there is a God and he's condemning me for what I want to do. Keep reading. He says, verse 20, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming themselves to be wise. They have PhDs after all. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles and Darwinian chance. A neo-Darwinian synthesis. The problem isn't with the broadcast, it's with the receiver. Natural revelation, according to Paul, is clear and it's universal, and it is sufficient to condemn us, since God has spoken clearly in it. Okay, so let's think about the history of revelation. So there, in the beginning, God says, let there be light, and there is light. He says, let there be, and everything comes into existence. That revelation is universal and can be seen by everybody. They take that, suppress it in unrighteousness, push it down, and create gods in our image. That's what idolatry is. Instead of us accepting the fact that we've been created in his, we then make idols in our own image, because if you make a god in your image, you can domesticate him, right? So then God does something special, and this is, brings us to volume 2. He brings his revelation and narrows it, at least at first. And he gives it to a particular man and his descendants. His name is Abraham. And Abraham has descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, an entire nation comes from his loins. And God begins to send to that nation prophets. Prophets that are now going to tell that nation a revelation that is more clear. A revelation that will impact and affect their life. And that's what's being described in the second volume of God's revelation, beginning in verse 7. I want you to, first of all, look, if you will, at the grammar that's here. Notice the nouns. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. Now, what Paul is describing here is Torah. It's God's law. And all of these words that I just described for you, except maybe the word fear, are all synonyms for Torah. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, rules. And the fear of the Lord is the one exception there, but I'll remind you that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. That's how you approach the law. You approach it with reverence, because this is, after all, God communicating his will to you. So Israel has received Torah. Now, I want you to notice the adjectives that are given here. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. So, if I said, reading only this passage and this passage alone, what do you think the scripture says about its own veracity? You would say, well, the scripture is saying it's true. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It endures forever. Now look at the predicates. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, making the simple wise, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, and righteous altogether. These are the benefits of meditating upon this book. And now he's going to spell this out, beginning in verse 10. He says, because this is true and because it's been delivered to us, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So if you've got an option between having the law of God, Torah, or getting really wealthy, there's no choice in this, he's saying. This is much more valuable to you than money and wealth and riches. And if you give yourself to it and meditate upon it, you're going to be wealthy in a very different way. You're going to have wisdom. You're going to know what right living is all about. You know how to conduct yourself with other people and before the Lord himself. God's word is the most precious gift that you have been given. Furthermore, it has value for our inner life. Look at verses 11 through 14. By these words, these commandments, these precepts, these testimonies, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, not letting them have dominion over me. Who can do this? God can do this. And he can do it through communicating his word to you. Then he says, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Now, we began this series, of course, with Psalm 1, which is not only the first psalm in all of the 150, but it is also the first psalm of Book 1. And Book 1 begins with this wonderful comment that the blessed man is not the one who traffics in wickedness. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scorners. But rather than occupying himself with wickedness, he instead meditates on God's law. And the result is, according to Psalm 1, that he is a strong tree that prospers in all that he does. And this section of Psalm 19 is simply a reiteration of Psalm 1. If you will give yourself to meditating upon God's word, it will have eternal value in your life, and you will prosper in a way that the rest of the world is not going to prosper. Now, there is a point here that I want to make. That the greater the revelation given to you, the greater the responsibility that you have to hear it. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he gives this revelation to all humanity. from Fiji to Norway. Everybody has this revelation, and therefore, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, when you suppress that truth in unrighteousness, you're going to be held accountable for it. Okay? So, general revelation brings a certain degree of judgment that is going to fall upon you because you had evidence of God's existence and you suppressed it. You denied it. Worse, you fashioned idols that were more like you than like him. Okay? Now, God comes and he says, I'm going to give an even more detailed revelation. And I'm going to give it to my people, a people that I have covenanted myself with. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants. I'm going to send to them Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. And unlike the rest of the world, I'm not just going to have them deduce certain things about me from the creation, even though that's clear and universal. No. I'm going to come and now I'm going to give much more specific, detailed instruction about who I am, who you are, and how we are reconciled together. And with that greater light comes even greater responsibility. If the Gentile world took the revelation that God gave in creation and suppressed it, tragically, because you know the Old Testament, the Jewish world that had the light of Torah ignored it. You know how bad it was? There is a point in Israel's history where Josiah becomes king and they have to go looking for the law. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine 250 years after our nation's founding, somebody said, has anybody seen the Constitution? The Declaration of Independence? Where is it? And they go searching in the Library of Congress, and somebody finds it under a stack of books, and they blow off the dust and go, here it is. Now, what kind of condemnation and judgment do you think comes to a people who God gave the light of the law to, and they ignored it and lost it? To whom much is given, much is required. So let's go forward in history. God has given natural revelation to all humanity, and they've suppressed it. God has given special revelation through the Torah to Israel, and she ignores it. So what is the next step in God revealing himself to humanity? In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the kind of glory that you see in the handiwork of creation, the kind of glory that you see in the words of Torah. We beheld this word's glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, in many different ways, to many different people, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us, whom? By his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. It is that Son who, according to John 1:16, and from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, there are gracious provisions in the law, aren't there? There's atoning sacrifices. There's cities of refuge. There are gracious provisions that come through Moses. But in Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace. Now listen, there are certain things that you can know about God by looking at natural revelation, by looking at the creation. But there's a lot you can't. So God comes and gives special revelation through Moses, the rest of the Old Testament prophets, to give us the Hebrew Scriptures. And there is much more detail given to us about God in that, and that incurs a greater wrath if you ignore it. But now, according to the book of Hebrews, God has taken his revelation to a brand new level. Because the law, as much as it told us, still spoke in terms of types and shadows. But now, with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, the light has been turned on and all of the shadows flee. And now we see with greater clarity than even John the Baptist saw. There's never been a man born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus says. But I'm telling you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How's that possible? Because John is sitting in prison wondering, Jesus, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Every child in this room who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has a greater awareness of who Christ is than even John. And to whom much is given, much is required. Later in the book of Hebrews, a book, as you know, that is written to people who had grown up with Torah, loved it, cherished it, memorized it, taught it to their children. They weren't like the generation that lost it, forgot it, ignored it. No. These are people who may have even been priests, Levites, and their families, who loved Torah. But then they have come to see the greater revelation that God has given to us in his Son, and they've left behind the Judaism of their childhood. And they have, at least seemingly, embraced the faith that has now come with the reality of Jesus. But they're starting, for whatever reason, to begin to have doubts. Second thoughts. They're thinking about Torah, and going back to the shadows and the types. And the book of Hebrews, as you know, is written to say, why would you do that? Because we have a better covenant enacted by a better mediator with a better sacrifice offered in a better temple. Why would you do that? This revelation that you have been given in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you turn your back from him to go back to types and shadows? And so there are these warnings all through the book of Hebrews to say to people, to whom much is given, much is required. And if the Gentile world is held to a certain degree of culpability because of general revelation, and unbelieving Israel is held to a greater culpability because of special revelation, what do you think is going to happen to you if you neglect this great salvation? And in chapter 12, this warning is given. I want you to hear it. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? What was it crying out for from the ground? Justice. My brother has killed me. I want justice. What does the sprinkled blood of Jesus cry out for? Mercy. That's a better word, isn't it? And that's who you've come to. You've come to this Jesus who is the mediator of this new covenant and to this sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now listen to this warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Too much is given, much is required. And the greater the specificity of the revelation, the greater accountability we all have. Young people, listen to me. Please hear me. If you have been blessed to grow up in a Christian home where your parents have taught you the gospel from your childhood, young people, if you have been brought to a church where the gospel is clearly proclaimed, if you have come to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a much greater judgment awaiting you if you turn your back and walk away. God is not silent. But I have really good news for you. The sprinkled blood of Jesus is also speaking today. And it is offering for you full and complete remission of your sins. Every one of them. And if you will come to him, renouncing your sins and trusting only in the work which he has done on the cross for sinners like you, coming to him with empty hands, not bringing your effort, your work, your merit, trusting only in his work and his merit, I'm here to tell you that we have a sure and certain word that is being spoken to you today. And that word is that God, who is great and powerful and just, is also full of mercy. And that mercy is offered freely to you. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Trust him to the saving of your soul. So, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken. You have spoken in volume one to everyone. You have spoken in volume two now to everyone. And we thank you that we have heard this word from our Lord and his apostles. And it is sufficient for our salvation. I pray, O Lord, that if there is anyone who is here today who is thinking about turning their back and going backwards, that this word will penetrate their hearts and, like an implanted seed, will grow. We can ask you for it. We can preach toward it. We cannot do it. This is a work you must do. And we ask you to do it. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, the incarnate Word, whose sprinkled blood has covered our sins. Amen.